Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will use your word among us to strengthen our faith, and that it might please you to use the preaching of your word to produce faith in those who hear this for the first time or who have never heard the good news of what Jesus Christ has done to deliver us from sin and from all of our enemies. May your Spirit be upon the preaching of this word and working with it and through it and using it to strengthen us out of our weakness, for we all come in weakness and weaknesses of different kinds. It is your strength upon which we rely. It is your strength upon which we depend. It is your strength that lifts us up out of all of our burdens and afflictions and all of the testing of our faith. You are the one who makes us strong in Christ. And we pray that you would do that for us and do that by the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Page 1008 in our church Bibles. Beginning at verse 32, Hebrews 11, 32, reading through the end of that chapter. And then we're going to turn to a portion of the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 7, and that'll be the text this morning. But first, Hebrews 11, starting at verse 32. Of course, this is a well-known chapter of faith, and many of the patriarchs have already been mentioned, the crossing of the Red Sea, the conquering of Jericho, and so forth. And now hear the summation of the chapter. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And then let's turn to Judges chapter 7. Starting at verse 9, and we'll read through verse 25. So here as well, the Lord has raised up Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites and has commanded him to take 300 men with him into battle. And then here at verse 9, they come upon the camp of Midian. That same night, the Lord said to him, that is Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and emptied jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabeth. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth-Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Let's also turn to Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is page 208 in our Forms and Prayers book. And we'll read the first three questions and answers responsively. Question and answer 23 is the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll start at question 20. Are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam?
No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits.
Question 21. What is true faith?
True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit.
And question 22, what then must a Christian believe?
All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith.
And so far our confession. And speaking of the Heidelberg Catechism, I neglected to announce something before the service, and that is for the 8th and 9th grade catechism class, you will not be meeting this morning. Your teacher is ill, so take note of that this morning as well. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider Judges 7, 9 through 25, and Gideon, what we find in Gideon is he's not exactly the hero type like most of the other judges are. You know, you're always expecting kind of another Samson, strong, he's tearing down temples and so forth, and he's unmatched in all of his strength. Or Ehud, left-handed, swordsman, crafty, brave, to go up against the king face-to-face and so forth. And surely the nations in Canaan were getting somewhat used to this. They knew a judge had come into Israel. That's perhaps why this one soldier makes the assumption about this interpretation of the dream. It must be Gideon, because the judges are always from God, and they're always getting the nations put into their hands by this God of Israel. But Gideon himself is not like this. He's not like David either, not brave and courageous and fighting off lions and things like that. He's weak. He's afraid. He's uncertain. He lacks assurance that the Lord is going to carry out all of these kinds of things, especially when he only has 300 soldiers. Going up against the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the nations of the east with 300 soldiers. It's like getting your best friend to go play basketball against the entire NBA champions, the whole team. This isn't going to work. How are we going to do this? How is this possibly going to carry through? If only Gideon were sort of a dauntless, courageous, never flinching before an enemy kind of a judge. But instead we have him not quite cowering in fear, but he is afraid. He is very uncertain. But even in the midst of all that uncertainty and maybe his lack of bravery and so forth, he does have faith. He believes in God. And he believes God's word too. Because he does take the 300 soldiers and he does go around and surrounds the camp of the Midianites and the Amalekites and all these other nations of the east. He trusts God. We might have doubts, brothers and sisters. We might lack assurance from time to time. We might question, like we sang from Psalm 40 or heard from Psalm 43 in the call to worship. We might question sometimes, why are you cast down, O my soul? Are you quiet within me? Where's your hope in the Lord? Where's your trust in God? We might have moments like that in life. Everybody does from time to time. But doubt, lack of assurance, those kinds of questions, those are things that are contrary to faith. They don't belong to faith. Those are things that need to be overcome. And they exist in us because we're weak. We're creatures. We're sinful. We lack hope. We look at the circumstances that are around us and we see that those kinds of things are overwhelming. Everybody has that. Everybody suffers from that from time to time. But faith, putting your trust in God, trusting that He will keep His word and all of His promises, that's what overcomes all of the doubts and the fears and the weakness and the hardships. And the strength for faith, that doesn't come from us either. In fact, some of our doubts and some of our lack of assurance comes because we're trying to find the strength of our faith in ourselves rather than in the Lord. But with the Lord, we never lack in strength because the Lord is not fearful. The Lord is not weak. The Lord does not lack in anything. He's almighty and He's faithful. And He's good and He's true, and He never breaks His word. And Gideon certainly does believe that. And so our faith, brothers and sisters, must hold on to Christ and to God's promises. And we see here God bringing strength out of weakness. He calls Gideon. He strengthens Gideon, despite all of his weaknesses. He strengthens Gideon against the Midianites. He strengthens all of Israel against all of the Midianites. And he does deliver them, just as he promised to do. Well, the first thing we want to consider in verses 9 through 18 is assurance in weakness. So the Lord again commands Gideon to go down to defeat the Midianites and the Amalekites and the nations of the east. But he does that with a promise, already in verse 9. Arise and go against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. That's the promise. I've given this enemy into your hand. I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to defeat them. I'm going to deliver my people Israel because that's why I sent you in the first place as a judge. But God also, in giving the promise, recognizes the reality of human weakness. And so in verse 10, there's a note of mercy. If you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. So it's not a way out for Gideon. It's not like that. But it's God recognizing, I understand how intimidating this must be. I understand how overwhelming this can seem. I'm with you. I'm going to give them into your hand. But he recognizes with patience, with mercy, with kindness, the weaknesses of his servants. So he sends Gideon off with this. A promise of deliverance, but also, if you're afraid, take your servant, go scope it out first, see what's going on down there before you put anything into action. And of course, Gideon is afraid because we read then in verse 11, he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So he takes that from the Lord. Gideon is afraid, he's uncertain, he's lacking in assurance, he's weak, but he goes with his servant to scope it out. Again, he's thinking about the 300 soldiers that he has against this entire army. Now, we didn't read the verses prior to verse 9, but you might be wondering, well, why does he only have 300? Well, this actually comes from the Lord. So in verse 2, the Lord says to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So then they reduce the 32,000 in verse 3. 22,000 of them go home. There's 10,000 left. And then in verse 7, the Lord reduces it even further. And he says, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his own home." So already throughout the preview to this battle, the Lord has given a few assurances. "I don't need 32,000 soldiers to defeat the Midianites," says the Lord. "You don't need them either, because I'm going to do this. And you don't need 10,000 either. We're going to cut that number down to 300. And I'm going to use the 300 to deliver them into your hand. But God is going to do it. That's the point of the whole thing, which we see played out as we read through the rest of the text. Well, Gideon is not a man of steel, despite all of these assurances. And so he takes his servant, they go down to the camp, and they eavesdrop. And when they do, they hear this dream. They hear one of the soldiers speaking to another one, this dream of a cake of barley bread that tumbles into the camp of Midian and knocks down the main tent. In other words, the entire army is going to be defeated. The command center is going to be destroyed. The leadership of the army is going to break down, and Israel is going to win. That's the interpretation. This must be about Gideon, they say. Well, after he hears the dream and the interpretation, then Gideon is assured. Verse 15, "As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped." Then he got it. But Gideon's assurance doesn't come from the soldiers of Midian. It comes through the soldiers of Midian, but not from them. They haven't given Gideon the assurance that he needed. What those soldiers say is exactly what the Lord had already said in previous verses. Go back again to verses 9 and 11. "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hand." That's verse 9. And then verse 11, "And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Who put the idea of that interpretation into the man's head? And who knew that Gideon would hear those two particular men and the dream and its interpretation? God knows all those things. God is doing all of these things. And he's building up his servant in the middle of his weakness. He's building him up in assurance. And he's proving, God is proving, that his word is true. Everything that he told Gideon is coming into place. It's coming into reality. And it's coming to pass. And Gideon, he finally gets it. This is God working. This is God's assurances. This is God strengthening Gideon's faith in the midst of this trying circumstance. And he worships. He bows before God. He understands. What is true faith? Not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but also to me, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. Gideon holds everything that God has said in his word as true. God has spoken, Gideon believes. And he understands now, and he believes now, he trusts, he's assured now. Israel's going to be delivered from the Midianites. The enemies are going to be overthrown. Everything that stands opposed to God's people in this moment here is going to be defeated. Because deliverance is what this is always about. That's why judges were sent. Remember that, boys and girls? God appointed judges to deliver, and the book of Judges uses that word over and over and over again, to deliver God's people from their oppressive enemies. Midian is oppressing Israel at this time. Gideon has been sent to deliver them in a very, very Christ-like way. Every judge is a figure of Christ. It points us to Christ and his delivering work. Because deliverance for God's people is always what it's about. Christ was sent to deliver us from our sins, from the tyranny of the devil, from the oppression of an unbelieving and hateful world. And he's done that. It's faith that holds all of that as being true. Christ has delivered his people, but not just other people, not just other believers, but me too. You very personally. Christ came to deliver you from your sins, from the tyranny that the devil would have had over you, from the oppressive and hateful world that is against you. You yourself, Christ came. And he did that for every one of his people, each and every one. In the power of his grace, in the perfection of his sacrifice. And even though we're weak, and even though we lack assurance of these kinds of things, Christ has still come. And surely, though we know that this is all true, we can still lack assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. And sometimes that might be because your sins are very great, wicked and evil and wretched sins. And you might think from time to time, how can God save a sinner like me? As bad as I am, as wretched as I am, as the terrible kinds of things that I have done or that I've thought about, that I've seen, the kinds of things that I'm involved in, how could God have such grace for someone as wicked as I am? Like the Apostle Paul, the chief of all sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, one who hated Christ and was fighting against him, and yet, to show his patience and his mercy, Paul was delivered from all of his sins. Or maybe you think, I can't be forgiven because the sin that I've just repented of, I've done it again. Or maybe you think, you come to prayer, how can I even ask for forgiveness? You're ashamed to even ask for forgiveness from God because you know you've just done it again. I just ask for forgiveness for this same thing. Maybe it was just yesterday, or maybe it was earlier in the day, or maybe it was a few days ago. And you pray and you pray and you seek God's help to overcome this particular sin, and it grieves your heart that you do it, and you hate it, you despise it, you abhor it, as our catechism says. And yet there it is again, and you've fallen into temptation once again. How can God forgive me if I continue to fall into the same sin? But listen to the testimony of God's word. Christ came to save his people from their sins. Plural sins, many sins, every sin, all sin. Yes, the besetting ones. Yes, the ones that you're wrestling against. Yes, the ones that you keep falling into. Yes, even the really great, heinous, ugly, wicked, nasty ones. That you would never want anybody else to know about. The ones that embarrass you, the ones that fill you with shame, the ones that you know would bring all kinds of ridicule upon you. Even those. Because that's the power of the grace of Jesus Christ. When we read in Galatians 3, he has become a curse for us. Every curse in the law of God, every punishment in the law of God, all the wrath of God, that just one of our sins would call upon. Christ paid for all of that. He took all of that for his people to deliver them. We might also lack assurance of God's preservation of the church. 300 men against three armies. The odds aren't good. The church today, weak, small, at least in the eyes of the world, often seemingly powerless, not always very brave and courageous. We've got a hateful world. They've got a lot of power. They've got a lot of money. They've got a lot of influence. They've got their fingers in everything. Where are we supposed to go? Where are we supposed to go where we're free? Where can our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids go where they're free in this world? But I ask you this, has Christ ever been without a church? Has Christ ever lacked a people of his own? Has he ever failed to keep them and preserve them? Even when their numbers were reduced to very, very small numbers. There were only 8 people in the ark. Elijah didn't have a lot of brothers and sisters in the faith in his time either. Thousands only in a nation of millions. If we go by the numbers, it doesn't look very good, but what does God's word say? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Faith holds to that promise and to all of those promises that God will preserve the church. We hold that to be true, even if with our eyes and our ears we see something else. Even if we're being told something else from the world. That's not what we listen to. That's not how we assess these kinds of promises. We go back to God's word and we ask, what does God say? What has he said? What has he promised that he will do? Because that is the ground for our hope and our peace and our joy. That is the ground for our faith. Because God doesn't change and his word doesn't change. We also might lack assurance or doubt God's plan, maybe even his eternal plan. But we might doubt that or lack assurance about his plan in our own lives. Gideon was sent to be a deliverer for God's people. How's this going to work out? We usually don't know the answer to that question, do we? How is this going to work out? How is this particular trial in my life going to work out? How is God going to use this particular illness in my life? How's that going to work out? How is this conflict in my family going to work out? How are my troubles at school going to work out? How are my troubles at work going to work out? How is God going to use these painful, deep, difficult hardships in life? How's that going to work out? We want to know the end result. We want to know if there's a point at all. Because you know this, through the afflictions and the trials, there's a lot of points along the way where you're like, I don't get this. I don't understand what this is for. Am I supposed to learn something? Am I supposed to be changed somehow? Is somebody else supposed to learn something? Is there going to be some kind of great intervention and all of this is just going to go away? What am I supposed to do with this? And that can result in a lot of different kinds of questions for us. But again, faith goes back to the Word of God. Is He really working all of these things for the good of my salvation? He said that He would. Is this really discipline from a Father who loves me? Well, His Word says it is. Is there reason to hope? Again, Psalm 43. Well, if you're looking for a reason in yourself, no. If you're looking for a reason in your circumstances, no. That's why I read Psalm 43 for our call to worship this morning. Because the answer for the psalmist, and it's the same in 42 and 43, the answer to the psalmist and all of the afflictions and the trials is not the removal of the afflictions and the trials. The answer is to go back to God's Word and go back to the Lord. He's with you in the midst of it. That's the point. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? His Word gives us assurance in the midst of all of our weaknesses because He keeps His promises. He does what He says He will do. And He never, ever leaves us without the truth. And that's how it sets us free, by faith. By faith, we hold everything in His Word to be true. Now, that doesn't mean, boys and girls, that you have to know everything that's in the Bible. Nobody knows everything that's in the Bible. Maybe there is somebody in the world who's memorized every word of Scripture, possibly. But that's not what our catechism is saying. It's not saying you have to know every word, you have to be able to quote them all. But it means with your whole heart, you trust that everything that's in that word, in the Bible, is absolutely true. It cannot be doubted. It cannot be put into question. There is nothing that can shake that foundation. And that is what you stand on. That's what your faith is grounded in. And the second thing we want to consider is what God does next then with Gideon and these 300 men, and that is that He gives them victory. Victory in weakness and out of weakness, verses 19 through 25. So Gideon goes down to the camp with his 300 men. They've got their trumpets and their jars that have lights in them, so there's torches, and they're ready. Now practically, as the 300 men surround the camp, they're divided into these three companies of 100 each. It makes the army of Israel look a lot bigger and sound a lot bigger than they actually are. You start smashing jars and blowing trumpets, and it makes it look like we're completely surrounded by a vast army. And interestingly, they're not told to take swords. Now, the text doesn't say they don't have swords. Maybe they do. But this is an act of faith. For Gideon and his 300 men to go after this large army is an act of faith in and of itself. And then in the way that they go, that's another act of faith. Their hands are full. They've got a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other. Now, if the other army rushes them, number one, they don't have enough men. And number two, they're not ready. They're not ready for battle in the way that we would think them being ready for battle. They should have a shield on one arm and a sword on the other one. That would be ready for battle. They come in with torches, flashlights, basically, right? And they're going to make a big noise. Because the point of this is the same thing that God had said before in verse 2. If I take a large army, then Israel is going to boast and say, we defeated the Midianites. So we're not going to do that. Because it's God who defeats the Midianites. It's God who conquers the enemies. And we see that very plainly also in the text. After all of this has happened, and they've cried out, verse 21, every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. They started infighting. It's dark. They're not sure what the sound is and where this is all coming from. And the Lord, in his power and in his wisdom, breaks down whatever relationships going on between the Amalekites and the Midianites and all these other armies and from the nations of the east. And all their plan and their coercion and collusion and everything to get rid of Israel, it all falls apart. And Israel doesn't shoot an arrow, and they don't throw a spear, and they don't swing a sword, and the battle is won. Because the battle belongs to the Lord. He routs the enemies. He's done this in other occasions as well. You know, question and answer 20, rather, of the catechism tells us that not everyone believes. And so we might say that the first victory in weakness is that anyone believes. The first victory in weakness here is those 300 men going to march against this great army, and they're doing it by faith. Again, the odds are stacked against them. They don't have weapons as far as we know. They're not ready, at least, for battle. And they don't do anything except smash these jars and blow the trumpets. God defeats their enemies. But isn't that the case for us as well, that we believe at all? Isn't that a victory in weakness? Did you do that by yourself? Did you hope in God on your own? Did you call upon Him for no other reason? Not without the working of the Holy Spirit. Not without God finding you first. Not without God setting His love upon you. Those things are all happening beforehand. Those are from eternity. His love from eternity. His election from eternity. That He has known you as one of His beloved from eternity. That we believe is already a victory of God to overcome our weakness. Romans 5 verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. A second victory out of weakness is that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The Lord knows all of our uncertainties. The Lord knows all of our hesitancy. The Lord knows all of our questions and our fears, and He knows our anxiety. He knows that we lack assurance. He knows our weaknesses. Psalm 103, He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. We're creatures. We're frail. We have limitations. God knows that. And yet, He uses us in the midst of that. Notice how He is with Gideon. He's not harsh with Gideon. He doesn't make fun of him. He's not sarcastic. He doesn't ridicule Gideon. He doesn't rebuke him. Even Jesus, when he talks to his disciples and he says, "Oh, you of little faith," he's not rebuking them. He's not angry with them. He's not being impatient with them. It's an invitation when Jesus says that to his disciples. He's not frustrated. He's calling them. "Why didn't you believe?" Jesus is right there. He's with them in the boat. He's been with them in the storm. He's been with them through the miracles. He's been with them in all of the teaching and the casting out of demons. Why did you doubt? But Jesus knows why they doubt. Because he knows his people. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we have shortcomings. And he loves us still, and he strengthens us in his patience, in his wisdom. Again, this victory of Gideon foreshadows the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, a victory over all of our enemies. In Revelation chapter 20, you get a similar picture where it's Satan gathers up death and Hades and all the kings of all the nations, mighty kingdoms, great power, and they all come together and they're going to defeat Christ. And they get blown away by his breath. It's over instantaneously. It's done. Satan lies, deceives all of these nations. "We're going to fight. We're going to gain victory. Everything is going to be ours." And they get nothing. They get cast into outer darkness. God can do that. He has done that. He has done that with our sin. He has conquered it at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done that with the devil. The devil's tyranny is broken. And he's done that with the world. Our world right now, as I mentioned earlier, with all their power and all their influence and all their money, and they've got fingers in everything. Good for them. Except it's not going to be good for them. It's not going to be well for them at all. What's not said, what's not out there in front of everybody else, is all the confusion and all the contradictions and all of the restlessness. And they're not happy. They're angry. And so if you ever get to a point, and maybe you do from time to time, where you think, "There's one big mighty thing out there. And it's this cohesive army. And they have all their ducks in a row." They don't. And all it will take is for the Lord, in a very simple and yet profound and almighty and wise way, to stir them up in confusion. And they're undone. They're undone. The church, however, and Christians, we have a unity in the Lord Jesus Christ that can't be undone. We have a stability for our faith that can't be conquered. Victory comes through weakness. And we know that in no place better than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where victory has come, through weakness. A suffering servant, God in the flesh. He came from Nazareth, from nowhere, from nothing. He's beaten, he's tortured, he's insulted, he's bleeding, he dies. And the world laughs, and the world mocks, and the world sits in judgment over him. "You really are the Son of God, take yourself off from the cross." He could save others, but he couldn't save himself. And all of that mockery, and all of those insults, and all that suffering comes to a culmination at the cross, but then it's over. And then resurrection happens, and it's nothing but victory. victory over death, victory over sin, victory over hell, victory over Satan, victory over the world. Our victory, Christ's victory in his weakness, is our victory. But it's our victory by faith. And so we might need to rethink what we think a Christian is. Because we still use language like strong faith, weak faith, and the Bible doesn't speak that way. The Bible talks about faith and true faith, but not weak faith, not strong faith, not great faith. Faith. To be a Christian doesn't mean you have to be courageous or brave or dauntless or confident or winsome or witty or adventuresome or resilient or powerful or great or influential. And I'm running out of words. You don't have to be those things. Some of you might be those things. You might have some of those things. And if you do, praise the Lord and use those for him. But we're not called to greatness and bravery and courage and resiliency and wittiness and winsomeness. Those aren't things that we're called to. We are called to believe in the Lord. We are called to worship and to follow and to obey. And we do those things by faith, not comparing ourselves to others, not being compared to others, but doing this, having a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, and a wholehearted trust, not only others, but to me also. I have been granted freely the forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ takes weak and uncertain people and he makes them strong in himself. The Apostle Paul, when writing about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "The Lord said to him, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And then Paul writes, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Strong in Christ by faith. Amen.